Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back. Even better to get started. This is now my second sermon here at Hillside, but my first official sermon as your new pastor. As I prayerfully considered what sermon series to begin with, it became clear to me that I should begin with one of the Gospels. They offer us the clearest picture of Jesus in what he said and what he did, as well as the implications of his ministry. They were written with the purpose of proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. My desire for Hillside is that we would know and cherish this good news and be equipped to live it out. The gospel is foundational to everything we are as Christians and everything we do as the church. Before we can learn how to better evangelize, we need to first begin with the message itself, which is why we will be going through a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark packs a punch and presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord, who calls us to come after him in discipleship. It emphasizes the deeds of Jesus more than his teaching, with a special focus on service and suffering. Compared to the other Gospels, Mark demonstrates the humanity of Christ more clearly through his human emotions, his human limitations, and everything that comes with being fully human while equally fully God. From the onset of Mark, there is a sense of urgency, as you will see with the repeated use of the word immediately, and also how fast the narrative moves. There is also a special focus throughout Mark on what it means to follow Jesus. My aim through this sermon series is to present to you the cost of following in the footsteps of Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord and why it's worth it. If you're not familiar with the Gospel of Mark, it is recognized as having been written by John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who accompanied the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. John Mark is also a close companion of the Apostle Peter, and his mother, Mary, owned the home that Peter went to when he was released from prison in Acts 12. As a side note, tradition holds that this Mary was the owner of the upper room where Jesus held the Last Supper with his disciples. The name, John Mark, is really the combination of his Jewish name, John, and his Gentile name, Mark. This is similar to how the Apostle Paul was originally known as Saul to the Jews, but later went by the name Paul as a missionary to the Gentiles. For what it's worth, the book of Acts records that John Mark had deserted Paul and Barnabas along the way in Perga and returned to Jerusalem. This later led to friction between Barnabas and Paul. However, as we see through Paul's letters, and later through the Apostle Peter's affiliation and endearment, John Mark proved to have grown in maturity and in good graces with the early church. Tradition holds that the Gospel of Mark relies heavily on the personal testimony of the Apostle Peter, with both internal and external evidence. And given the strong affiliation with the Apostle Peter, it is believed that the Gospel of Mark was written before Peter died in Rome, sometime between AD 64 and AD 68. Many scholars offer a range as early as AD 50 for the writing of Mark, especially for those who hold that it was actually the first gospel written, with the others coming afterwards. Now, that is a lot of information. And I know that some of you love digging into the history of the Bible, and hopefully we can use this information as a way to appreciate the Gospel of Mark in a fresh, new way. Since each book of the Bible was written for a particular audience at the time of its writing, I'd still like to take a moment to share with you some of the other features of Mark. The language and style indicates a predominantly non-Jewish audience. And it is widely believed that Mark was written in Rome. Whenever using the terms in Aramaic, which was the common language amongst Jews, including Hebrew, Mark translated them for his readers. And in some cases, he even used Latin expressions instead of their Greek equivalents. Along with following the Roman system for time, Mark omitted many Jewish elements, while going to great lengths to explain Jewish customs. He even identifies Simon of Cyrene as the father of Rufus, who was a prominent member of the church at Rome, which we find out later in Paul's letter to the Romans. All of this points to the traditional view that Mark was written for a Gentile audience in Rome. As with all books of the Bible, there's always a purpose for writing. Fortunately for us, it doesn't take long to figure out at least the primary purpose of Mark's gospel. He announces in the very first verse that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we shift our focus to the text, let's first begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who loves us, who suffered for us, who took up the cross in obedience to your will, that all who believe in him have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We thank you that we have received your word, that you've preserved your word so that we can read it today. We pray that you would conform our hearts to your will, to love as Jesus loved, to serve as Jesus served, and even to suffer as Jesus suffered. We pray that we would do these things for your kingdom and your glory and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your help today as we turn to your word, to open our hearts, our minds, to receive your word in truth, and to use it, to live it out in love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book found in the New Testament, and it's about two-thirds of the way of your Bible. Today we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Starting with verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the region of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and was eating locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now it happened that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going out a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. It's important to note that the structure of Mark begins with the answer to who Jesus is, the Son of God. Yet he spends the entirety of the book unpacking just what that means. As we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, one question echoes again and again, and it's not just the crowds asking it, but even his own disciples. Who is this man, Jesus? We begin with John the Baptist, as Mark quotes from Isaiah and Malachi to make it clear that John is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy, as the messenger who prepares the way of the Messiah, the anointed king. Mark's audience would have been well acquainted with the concept of a king sending an envoy to travel ahead, to make sure that the roads were safe and prepared for the king's arrival. When you consider the context of Rome, whose emperors were treated as divine, with Julius Caesar called the divine Julius, and his son Octavian, the son of the divine, or even the term Son of God being used of Augustus, as well as Tiberius, Nero, and other Roman regents. It is striking for Mark to begin with calling Jesus the Son of God. Not only is Jesus being identified as God's appointed king and Israel's long-awaited Messiah, but he is also the one who would rival all who would claim divine sonship or regency, namely these Roman emperors. With the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of God's Messiah, there is an expectation that he will be victorious over his enemies and establish God's reign. This is a threat to Rome and any kingdom that threatens the kingdom of God. It is for this type of king that John the Baptist is preparing the way. Let's look again at verses 4 and 5. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the region of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Although we're used to hearing terms like baptism, repentance, and forgiveness of sins, let's make sure not to overlook the meaning of these words in this verse. John's baptism was a distinctive mark of his ministry. It differed from the ritual Jewish washings that were common in his day, in that his baptism was uniquely a one-time act. Commentators note that Jews would often perform a similar one-time washing of Gentiles who desired to convert to Judaism, symbolizing an embracing of the one true faith. What's remarkable about this is that John is baptizing Jews, those who are already members of God's covenant people. And through this baptism, they are acknowledging their need to come to God through repentance and faith, just like Gentiles. The purpose of John's ministry of baptism here was to call Israel to true repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. To be clear, these baptisms did not produce repentance, but were the result of it. In our current culture, especially surrounded by Roman Catholicism, it's not uncommon to find people who've been baptized in some way. If you're like me, maybe you were even baptized as an infant or a young child in the Catholic Church. However, when I became a Christian later on in life, I realized I had never been baptized in a way that demonstrates genuine faith and repentance. This led to me being baptized at my church, where I acknowledged my sin and need for forgiveness, found only in Jesus Christ, and my proclamation to follow him as my Lord and Savior. This was a true, authentic baptism. Perhaps maybe these Jews in John's day felt similar. Maybe they realized that the ritual cleansings could never wash away their sins, and that something more was needed. Of course, John's baptism did not wash away their sins, but it did serve an important purpose as a symbolic act to demonstrate their faith in the one true God and their need to repent of their sin. How do you think of baptism? I'm sure most of you have been baptized as professing believers in Jesus Christ, but maybe some of you have never been baptized in this way. If you profess Christ and have made a commitment to follow him as your Lord and Savior, and you have not yet been baptized under this profession, let me encourage you to consider baptism. If that's you, I would love to talk to you after the service today, or perhaps we can set up a meeting sometime later this week. Looking back at our text, there are other terms like repentance and forgiveness of sins, and these are extremely important to understand. Repentance involves a turning away from sin and towards God. Others describe repentance as a change of mind, a reversal of a decision, or perhaps feeling remorse for sin. However, true repentance goes beyond that, consisting of action that is consistent with all of those things. For example, if I snap at my wife because I'm frustrated and I feel bad later on and I apologize, yet go on and do the same thing day after day after day, is that turning away from sin? Of course not. That would be choosing to return back to my sin day after day, and that is not true repentance. God desires true repentance that leads to change. It begins with a heart change, and that leads to a change in action. And this action consistently produces godly results, even in times of being tested. Especially in times of being tested. Failure to repent leaves us at odds with God, and that is not a good place to be. Repentance is a call to a new life, a life of discipleship involving drastic life change. John's baptism did not produce forgiveness of sins, but was the outward symbolic act to illustrate true repentance that leads to forgiveness. Of course, the people in John's day did not yet know what Jesus was going to eventually accomplish on the cross in order to make such forgiveness possible. However, in the sovereign plan of God, forgiveness of sins was truly offered for those who genuinely repented because of what Jesus would later accomplish through his death and resurrection. And the same is true today. Let's continue with verses 6 through 8. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and was eating locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The description of John's clothing is referencing the garb of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. The point here is to connect the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Elijah the prophet. John's preaching is his heralding of the arriving king, one who is mightier than himself and who is worthy of all honor and reverence. This phrase of being unworthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals refers to one of the most menial tasks a slave could perform for their master. This is meant to be an expression of humility. John acknowledges that his baptism is distinct from the one to come. The Messiah who baptizes with the Holy Spirit offers a baptism even greater than John's. We later see the fulfillment of this in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus' disciples in Jerusalem. This was such a profound event because it not only fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, but also inaugurated the early church to be able to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Each year, on the seventh Sunday after Easter, this event is celebrated as Pentecost Sunday. And as Mike mentioned earlier today, today is Pentecost Sunday. And I didn't even plan to be able to talk about the day of Pentecost through Mark, but it just so happened that in God's providence, today is the day of Pentecost, Pentecost Day, and we get to talk about it. What we can take away from this momentous event and its relevance for today is that God pours out his Holy Spirit upon those who follow in the way of his Son, Jesus. Also not to be overlooked is the fact that John the Baptist had spent time in the wilderness. Biblically speaking, the wilderness is not only a physically dangerous place, but especially one of spiritual testing. It's also a place of new beginnings, a place where God's people have spent a great amount of time throughout history, and especially where God miraculously delivers his people. As we will see later in verses 12 and 13, even Jesus spent time in the wilderness to be tested and delivered. John the Baptist prepares the way as the voice of the one crying in the wilderness to make ready the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. Let's continue with verses 9 through 15. Now it happened that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I've always found the baptism of Jesus to be fascinating. Here we have God in the flesh submitting himself to John's baptism. Not because he had any sin of his own to confess and repent of, but in the mystery of God to fulfill all righteousness. He, who is without sin, chose to identify himself with sinners. Let that settle in. This was a symbolic act to demonstrate obedience and submission to God the Father's will. This is why immediately after coming up out of the water, the sky opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the voice of the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Although the word Trinity never appears in the Bible, this is one of the clearest examples in Scripture where all three distinct persons of the Trinity are present in one place. Surely Mark wanted his readers to understand in this scene that Jesus was no ordinary man, but the Son of God. This Jesus willingly submitted to John's baptism at the will of the Father. This would serve as a precursor to when he would later willingly submit himself to the cross, once again in obedience to the will of the Father. As we will see, there is a cost to obedience and a cost to discipleship. But Jesus shows us the way through his perfect example, and he gives us a glimpse of the glory to come. As Mark swiftly paces us through each scene like a montage, we see that immediately after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. We can understand the word immediately to mean soon or at once. Jesus' ministry starts immediately with the testing of his adversary, Satan, in a place that is just as physically hostile as it is spiritual. Mark uniquely points out the presence of wild beasts Jesus also had to contend with, stressing Jesus' loneliness and complete isolation from other people. But we know that Jesus wasn't completely alone, for he had angels to minister to him throughout this period of testing. Let this be a reminder to us that the path of following Jesus is at times a dangerous, hostile, and sometimes lonely one. But we are never left to face it completely alone, for he is with us even in the darkest of valleys. The 40 days of Jesus' temptation are no doubt reminiscent of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Matthew and Luke's gospel add further context to Jesus being tested in the wilderness by Satan. We learn that during this time, Jesus went without food. It's also important to remember that Jesus was fully God in addition to being fully human, and that he does not have a fallen, sinful nature like we do. So the temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness was not some emotional or psychological struggle like we experience in our own sinful nature, but rather it was an external attack by a personal being, Satan, and to some extent, the wild animals. That's not to say that Jesus can't sympathize with us when we are being tempted, but rather, as God, he is always above and sovereign over the kind of temptation that leads to sin, because he is God, and God cannot sin. Therefore, it is little surprise that Jesus passes the test in the wilderness. There is a theme that develops throughout the Gospels that wherever God's people and humanity have failed, Jesus succeeds. Where Israel disobeyed God and failed in the wilderness, Jesus succeeded. He proves to be worthy of being followed. If you follow Jesus, you also follow in his footsteps. He says a servant is not above his master. Therefore, to follow Jesus is to be subjected to the same kind of opposition that he experienced. But just as Jesus had angels to minister to him in the wilderness, his followers can also expect supernatural help from above in times of great testing. As Jesus comes out of the wilderness in triumph, Mark alerts his readers that John the Baptist had been taken into custody. As we find out later in Mark, and also recorded in the other Gospels, John the Baptist had been incarcerated for rebuking Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee and Perea, for his incestuous marriage to Herodias. During this time of John's incarceration, Jesus goes to Galilee, the place of Herod's jurisdiction, and begins to preach the gospel of God. This is the good news of salvation, both about him and from him. The message Jesus delivered was, in a sense, simple. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, and the arrival of Jesus means the arrival of the reign of God. Not only did Jesus proclaim the reign of God in the place where Herod reigned as a ruler, but in the place where Rome was ruling as well. You have to understand that Herod was essentially working under the authority of Rome, and even his reign was limited to a specific region, and it was in subjugation to Rome. And here comes Jesus, declaring the arrival of a kingdom that reigns supreme over every other kingdom, a direct threat to Rome. His terms are clear. Repent and believe the gospel. You can imagine how the Romans received it. When Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, it's not necessarily talking about time in a chronological sense, but rather a time in decisive action of God's part. It is at hand because the King himself was now present, Jesus. Not only was Jesus declaring a message that threatened the reign of Rome, but he was also declaring himself to be that threatening king, which put a giant target on his back. Can you imagine the tension in the air as both Roman officials and Jewish religious leaders heard this offensive message? Let's continue with verses 16 through 20. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. As Jesus continues to preach the kingdom of God throughout the region of Galilee, we see his focus begin to shift as to those who would join him. The kingdom of God has arrived and the message needed to go out. The primary purpose of Jesus calling disciples to follow him was for evangelism, and it remains the central mission of his church today. Jesus established the early church through the apostles so that the good news of the gospel would continue to go out as far as the curse is found, which is everywhere. You also have to appreciate the sense of humor that Jesus has in this passage, as he uses the play on words of making fishermen into fishers of men. Like casting a wide net, he would use common people, like you and me, to gather others through the proclamation of the good news, the arrival of God's reign on earth through Jesus Christ. What we don't know from this passage in Mark, but through the Gospel of John, is that Andrew had already been following John the Baptist. There is an account of Jesus with Andrew and his brother Simon, who would later be given the name Peter. And one thing to note about Mark's gospel is that his focus is not on chronology. It's likely that what's happening in verses 16 through 20 took place at a later point. Commentators agree that there was already a pre-existing relationship before Jesus called Andrew and Simon to follow him. So what makes this different? Why does Mark focus on this particular scene? I'd contend that this was the decisive moment that Jesus was asking Simon and Andrew to follow him permanently and completely. Why is this important? Well, it's easy to follow someone when you have the option of turning back and the commitment is low. If I were to agree to go on a 10-mile hike with someone and then decide after about a mile that it wasn't for me, I could just turn back and my investment was only about a 2-mile hike. However, if it was a boat ride and I decided after a mile that I didn't want to continue, it'd be a lot more challenging for me because I'd be swimming in the middle of the ocean. Following Jesus goes even beyond these examples. It's like going to a new land from a great distance and then burning the ship so that there's no way of going back. That's full investment, full commitment, and real consequences for this decision. There's a famous quote from 1914 for an expedition advertisement written by an Irish-British polar explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton. There's a lot of debate about whether or not the ad really existed, but it was said to have read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." Would you believe that according to legend, over 5,000 men And even three sporty girls applied for the chance to join him. Now, whether or not any of this is true, I can't help but to think of what it would be like to run an advertisement about following Jesus. It might read something like this: Men and women wanted for a life of self-denial and service. Expect trials, hardship, and rejection. The path is narrow, the burden heavy, and comforts few. You will be called to love your enemies, forgive the unforgivable, and carry your cross daily. Worldly reward is uncertain. Persecution is likely. But for those who endure, there is eternal glory, joy beyond measure, and the crown of life from the hand of Christ himself. Would you answer that ad and apply? Following Jesus involves complete sacrifice and suffering. For Andrew, Simon, James, and John, they abandoned vocation, family ties, and worldly hopes for the future to follow Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must be willing to commit to a lifelong journey of self-denial and suffering. It's demanding, but it's also a call to suffer with Jesus. We often think of following Jesus as an invitation. When Jesus said, "Follow me," to Andrew and Simon, it was a command. It's an imperative verb. Jesus is commanding them to follow him. To reject is to disobey his command. There is no polite refusal. Jesus' call to follow him is a call to discipleship. Andrew, Simon, James, John, and the other disciples would personally and physically walk with Jesus wherever he went, sleep wherever Jesus slept, eat whenever Jesus ate, and eventually suffer as Jesus suffered. Of the original 12 disciples, 10 of them are traditionally believed to have been martyred. Judas Iscariot committed suicide. Only John, the one Jesus loved and the author of the Gospel of John, is said to have died of natural causes. To follow Jesus is to follow the call to a new life, one filled with suffering and sacrifice. Does this challenge your expectations for following Jesus? Perhaps many of us in this room are well acquainted with suffering and sacrifice. Part of that is because we live in a broken world. We suffer physically because our bodies fail us. We make financial sacrifices because the state of our economy leaves us no choice. But the question still remains: are we willing to suffer for the things of God's kingdom? Well, let's put it another way. What are we not willing to give up for the things of God's kingdom? Our time? Our reputation? Saying no to the things that spiritually hold us back? I try to remind myself each day of how deceitful the heart is and how it can cloud our judgment of ourselves. We have the innate ability to justify and defend ourselves and cling to whatever idol is lodged in our hearts. The call to a new life is a call to take up our cross daily and die to ourselves. It is full submission to God's will above our own. It puts the needs of others above the needs of our own. It views others as more important than ourselves. It clears our schedules for God's plans. And it's living in a way that looks different from the rest of the world. Does following Jesus make your life look any different than someone who doesn't follow Jesus? As we'll read later on in Mark, Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Elsewhere he adds, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. The establishment of God's kingdom comes with a call to a new life that requires service and suffering. But the glory to come makes it worth it all. Will you answer the call? Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we don't like suffering, and yet we learn from your word and through your son Jesus that there's a purpose in it. We pray that you would give us the courage to make the sacrifices needed to advance your kingdom, to not seek our own glory, but yours alone. My prayer for Hillside Baptist Church is that we would be a church that is fully committed to you. We pray for your Holy Spirit to empower us, just as on the day of Pentecost. We pray that you would encourage us when we are walking in the deepest of valleys. You are a God of all comfort. You are a God who sympathizes with us, and you are a God who does not abandon us. We praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.